It's also good to see so many of you still here. This shows that I haven't ruffled too many feathers yet with things that we've talked about. We'll see what happens after today. But hopefully you have had time to reflect on some of the questions, maybe the different models that we've been going over, and you've studied those a little bit more in depth to understand your views and understanding of creation, what the Bible says versus your presuppositions, things that you're reading into the text, and what you hear from the outside as well. You know, remembering that this is a journey and your faith is your own, and that no matter what you're believing, faith is needed. There's mystery that's going to be involved in all of this with the origins. So this morning we do have a lot to get into, so we're just going to get right into it. So if you would join me in Genesis 1, we're going to continue on with the next 3 days, beginning in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast on the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to your word this morning. Lord, give us attention, give us alertness to know your truth, to know what it is you are trying to teach us. And Lord, I pray that you would draw us closer through the power of your Spirit and the words of your scriptures. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so as we look at the second 3 days here, we look at the fourth day, and we look at the fifth day and the sixth day. And there's a little structure, there's a little pattern that can be seen within this, to where those 3 days link to the prior 3 days. So the first day is going to link to the fourth day, the second day is going to link to the fifth day, and the third day is going to link to the sixth day. Here on day four, we see the heavenly bodies being created to govern the day and the night. So this coincides with the first day as the creation of light, happens, as a separating of light and dark happens on the first day. We see also that these lights that are set into the expanse are going to further regulate the day, the night, the years, the months, the seasons. And for the Jewish people, this is going to mark the festivals. This is going to mark the different times where they're going to be celebrating. Also, we want to remember with the Jewish nation, they follow a lunar calendar, not the solar calendar. So that's very important for us to understand. It's also the reason why Easter changes from year to year, because it's based off of the Jewish calendar, not the solar calendar that we're used to and we think that everybody adheres to. So as we look at this, we see that these heavenly bodies are further delineating order. They're further giving time. And this is the charge that is given to them. All of them, not just the sun, not just the moon, but all of the heavenly bodies. Now within this day, the fourth day, this is where some of the old earth proponents will say that this is where time begins, where it's officially recorded because of the sun. This way it's allowed to have an indefinite period of time before this day in the first three, where they might have billions or millions of years within that. It's unrecordable because the sun and the moon weren't created yet. Okay, so that's that argument for there. And of course, it's just a general guess based on whatever models they're trying to discuss. But as we addressed this last week, with millions or billions of years, and with plants and life already being there, vegetation already being there, you would have to have the sun in place for that time in order for it to grow. Or you would have to explain it the same way that a young earth model would. Or you would have to reorder the order of creation, what's created when. So we want to make sure that we understand that this is kind of an equal problem for any of the models, having the sun being created on the fourth day. Now, we tend to like everything in a neat, linear, orderly fashion. We like things to make sense. We don't like it when there's mystery or confusion. But when we understand this, when we look at these details, we have to understand that there's a level of mystery that's involved with God that we need to be aware of. And I was reminded of this a few weeks ago with Deuteronomy 29:29. As it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, we see the purpose of this creation on the fourth day to govern. You know, and he goes into further detail then about the greater and the lesser lights. Now, it's believed that Moses didn't write the sun and the moon here because of paganism. You know, there was a lot of idol worship towards the heavenly bodies, towards the sun and the moon. The Egyptians had a sun god, they had a moon god, and the Israelites were just enslaved by them. So it's believed that he didn't write the sun and the moon here just to avoid that chance at idolatry, at paganism, to help his people along that road there. We also see the care that God is including in this fourth day. One thing I want to point out is the use of verbs. You know, sometimes people will make a big deal out of the verbs that's used in Genesis 1. I don't want you to get caught up in this, okay? So they make a big deal out of made versus create. Is there a big difference? Because he says he creates some things, but he makes other things. It's made is used here in verse 16 instead of create. Now, throughout the Bible, these words can be used interchangeably at times. Some places it says that God made man, but then in other places it says that he created them, like in verse 27. Ashah is the Hebrew word for made. It is a simple fashioning. It means to do, to make, and it's within the realm of creation. So the made is about doing. It's being used by God to show both his transcendence and also his immanence, showing how his sovereign purposes affect the creation. The term create, bara, in the Hebrew, carries this thought of initiation of whatever is going to be involved. It talks about how something that God can only do. It talks about something that's new. It's something that's fresh. It doesn't always mean creating from nothing or making something from nothing. But again, both these terms are used to show the intention and the purpose that God has as he is creating and making the universe. as we look at this day, we also want to see how God has set them in the sky, again, with purpose, with intentionality. And this is important for us to consider with our interpretations. You know, science has told us the importance of many minute details concerning our universe and the possibility of life. You know, the distance from the earth to the sun, the tilt of the earth, the gravity that is in our universe. You know, if we moved closer to the sun, if we changed our tilt 1 degree, we would burn up. If we moved away from the sun, we would freeze. Mathematicians, much smarter than I, said that if the force of gravity changed by this percentage, it's 37 zeros, we would be non-existent. This was by Lawrence Krauss, who's an astrophysicist. Again, there are many other mathematical figures that are used to try to find the possibilities of life and to measure those, of the universe coming together and existing by chance, the way that it is now as everything is sitting. But we'll talk a little bit more about this after we talk about the sixth day. So if we compare the claims that are needed for billions or millions of years for our galaxy to come together to fit perfectly the way that we see it today, for life to exist, to what the Bible says in verse 17, that God has set the heavenly bodies in the expanse. This shows that they're placed with care, that they're in the right positions by the sovereign God versus random chance or coincidence. So again, what is your faith or your worldview being placed in? Is it being placed in the God of gods or this thought of chance and randomness? As we look to the end of the fourth day, we see the same ending continuing as the previous 3 days. God sees that it is good. There was morning and there was evening, the fourth day. The fifth day corresponds to the second day, in that on the second day the waters were separated, the sky was formed. Now those habitats, those environments are going to be filled with fish and with birds. If you recall our theme passage in Psalm 105, just before that in Psalm 104, it recounts this day in creation as it says this in verse 24. It says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. So we see that the fish and the birds are created by God according to their kinds. Again, focusing on the classification instead of the speciation. It's very important for our interpretations. Also notice that it's believed that created is used here as the verb because of the newness of life. Okay, so life is now being formed. Hopefully we're taking pattern also of as he creates us, it is good. So we notice that after everything he creates, he says that it is good. Again, very important for our interpretations. But then we see something new in this day of creation. In the fifth day, God blesses a specific part of creation. And he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. It's the same blessing that's given to animals and man on the next day, with the exception of man being given dominion. But the importance of this blessing to multiply shows the emphasis that's being placed on life and what a blessing it truly is. The idea and the understanding of blessing with the Old Testament would bring this power of success, of prosperity, of longevity, of fruitfulness to the one that was being blessed. And again, we'll go into this a little bit deeper as we look at the sixth day. But the same patterns are present to close this day. It was good. There was evening and morning, the fifth day. Now, the longest part of the creation account in chapter 1 belongs to the sixth day. There's about the same emphasis being placed on the land animals that are being created as there are for the fish and the birds. And this coincides with the third day, where the earth and the dry ground are formed. So now that was the habitat for these animals, for the humans that are created. And also vegetation spread it up on the third day as well. We see that there's three distinctions for the animals as livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth, all according to their kinds. So within these distinctions, we see the emphasis of kinds being shown again. And this is important because these classifications are being separated for a reason. You know, to say that, you know, amoeba doesn't turn into a fish, nor should it. You know, it's saying kinds to say that it stays within that same realm in terms of reproduction, and it's important for our understanding as we combat the attacks of evolution. Now, I've also had different conversations with people about creation. And people always want to ask a question to God about why did he have to create the creeping things on the ground? I mean, so many people dislike insects and bugs and spiders. Why, God? But you know, that's the beauty of science, to where if you are studying these things, you realize the purpose that they have. You realize the order in which they were created, the jobs that they were given to do. But again, that's understanding the true definition of science that we talked about a few weeks ago. We understand the beauty in which God has created everything and the purpose for it. We see that he has made it good and that it was good. And then we come to verse 26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over fish, the fish of the seas, and the birds of the air, of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." All right, so as we look at the creation of man versus all of the other creation, there's a few differences that we want to take note of when we're looking at this creation. You know, in the other days of creation, God would say something sort of more impersonal in terms of let the waters swarm, or let the earth bring forth, or let there be light. Here, it's a lot more personal. Here, it changes to a first person plural to where it says, let us make. It shows this personal approach to the creation of man. We also want to notice that it is plural, so this text is used for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, some believe that the us could refer to the angels, but the singular form of his in verse 27 further draws out the mystery of the three in one, how it changes from plural back to singular. Next, humans are not made according to their kind. Instead, they are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, this is very important for our interpretations, and we're going to dive into that very, very deeply here coming up. Also, in this text, we are specified as male and female. This has not been done with the other areas of creation. We are also given dominion over the earth. So this detail shows that we are to be separated from the animals and the rest of creation. You know, in the other areas of the Bible, it says that we are created to be a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8 refers to that. But then in 1 Corinthians 6, after we are crowned with glory, it says that we will judge the angels. So again, further distinctions between the human race and the rest of creation. See, man is different from the rest of creation because we are made in the image of God. Now, verse 27 then repeats verse 26, but it uses the word creates for the newness being added to creation. But again, this is very important for our interpretations, to believe that and understand that we are created by God, not brought about randomly over time or evolving from something else. Now, I'm going to go a little bit deeper into the creation of humans when we talk about Eve here in a couple of weeks. But for now, what I'd like to do is address some more of the controversial subjects. You know, based on your presuppositions, your beliefs as you already enter the text, based on your traditions, some of these subjects might be a little difficult. These subjects are very difficult in terms of articulating your positions well, especially in the church, especially in our culture today. So I'm going to try my best to be sensitive, which is not always my strongest suit, while at the same time not wavering from the truth and presenting the scriptures so that if you wrestle with these, you're wrestling with what God says, not necessarily with what I say. So, First thing that we need to see from our text, especially focusing on day six here, is that we are distinct. There's a distinctness brought about from the creation of man, where we are blessed in ways different than other parts of creation. We are set apart from the animals, from the birds of the air, from the fish. We are given dominion, which means to rule over, to have authority over. We're given charge over something. Now, it's popularized today as a New Age thought, but it's been around for many, many years. And that is to worship the earth as God, or to elevate animals to the same level as humans. As we are in charge of these things, we need to have dominion over those things, not be equal with those things. But many times we see in today's age where pets are sometimes treated better than their children, where we are asked to acknowledge pets as members of the family. Now, are pets wonderful companions? Some days. Other days they're chewing your foods or using your carpet as their restroom. But as we see in chapter 2, they're not suitable as true companions for Adam. But having dominion means that we take care of nature as good stewards. We take care of the animals that are in our care, and we treat them properly. But we are not to worship the earth or our pets. Hopefully that one didn't stumble too many of you. Now, I believe the thought of worshiping the earth or even our pets has been around for a long time, but it's become a lot stronger recently because of evolution and the training that we've all received in schools. The training in the culture that says to take away our distinctness by saying that we all came from the same primordial goo anyway. We all came from the same ape or the same cell, so we're not really special. So when you have that type of thinking, it is consistent to say you can worship animals or the earth. You know, if we came from apes or common cell, we wouldn't be different than any other animals, just further evolved. But even Darwin, as he came out with The Origin of Species, he observed minor mutations or adaptations, which would happen over many generations of life. And when we look at evolution as small-scale adaptations, sure, we can agree with that because it's observable, because it adheres to natural science. But a naturalist framework began soon after his book took root. And scientists or proponents of this view made the leap to say that evolution could explain the origins of life. So this went from observation to more of a speculative theory to say that if given enough time, mutations could result in an entirely new species. Evolutionists have continued to advance different claims to say that biological processes and life could have randomly evolved from non-living materials. All of this being done with the goal to take God out of the conversation or the equation. So when we understand evolution the way that they're teaching it today, they would need time, they would need chance, and they would need some sort of goo where the first living cell would develop. Now, there have been many studies, many calculations to chart the possibilities of life randomly coming about. And the odds for everything to be right in our universe concerning the environment, the right matter present, the right chemicals, the right materials, the spark, whatever you might need for life, that range will change depending on who you ask. A creationist puts the odds at 10 to the 390th power for that to happen. Evolutionists or scientists that adhere to this put it closer to 10 to the 40th power, which they still admit is an astronomical unit. But in the words of Jim Carrey, so you're telling me there's a chance. And they hold on to that chance because that's their faith. It becomes their religion. It becomes what they want to believe. You know, it's why they're so adamant about it. You know, since Darwin's book and theory became more prevalent, it's given atheists and science a reason to take God out of the conversation. So they created this naturalist model to where only science could be used to explain the origins. And as we defined science a few weeks ago, it needs to be testable, it needs to be observable. But you cannot observe the origins. You can't recreate it. So no matter what is said, evolution will always be just a theory, a hypothesis, even though it's passed off as truth. So since they believe this is truth, they then develop this worldview, which needs to have science fit their models. So if things would take a certain amount of generations to change, let's just count back those years and say that's how old the earth is. Because the worldview starts with this idea of evolution rather than looking at the science. It shows an extreme bias, and they're not allowing the science to be the science. Now, this is a dangerous precedent that we need to take note of in the church as well. We need to make sure that we're not doing the same things. You know, having your doctrines, your traditions, your presuppositions, and holding those up, and then making scripture fit into those doctrines. At the same time, explaining away these other scriptures that might speak against what you're believing. Rather than reading the word, seeing what's important to God, and making those things your doctrines. It's important as studiers and doers of the word that we're studying the word in a healthy way. But even with their own models, even with their explanations, many scientists still say that there's not enough time that's given, even in the billions of years, for the generations to come about in the way that they have, to evolve from apes or from the first cell. Now, we also want to remember that this theory has only come about in the last 190 years, and it's revolutionized the world, not necessarily in the better, in my eyes. Closer look to how fast things have changed. 1925 was the Scopes monkey trial. This is where a teacher was being sued for teaching evolution in school. It was outlawed at that time. He lost that case at that time, but it started a string of other cases where teachers would use the First Amendment as their background to say that they can teach evolution. And eventually, as we get up to 2005, the courts then rule in favor of evolution to where intelligent design is not allowed to be taught. Because intelligent design, even though it's based solely on science, saying that as we look at this, it points to a cause, it points to an intelligent designer. They would say that that intelligent designer would have to be supernatural, would have to be some sort of God, so that would be proclaiming a religion, and we can't do that as a state. Doesn't mean that it was Christianity. It would just mean that it was some sort of higher power. So because of that, we see that in just a short 190 years, the complete change that has gone on in our society, in our schools, in our structures. And the scientific community has this firm foundation that is set in place. And if anybody tries to say anything else, they're ridiculed. They tear them down. Anybody that is in their ranks that dissents, they are silenced. There have been many scientists that have questioned the probabilities of these numbers. You know, Fred Hoyle was a very famous one in the 50s. He was an astronomer. And he adheres to more of an old Earth model, but he questioned the probability of the models that are presented, and he called those things absurd. You know, any of the scientists that were intellectually honest and admitted, they would say that it would take more faith to believe in random chance that man came about than to believe in an intelligent designer. But the influence that evolution has had in our schools, in the culture, is very significant. Many Christians today try to marry both the Bible and the theory of evolution. But the truth is, they really don't mix. Now, as I said, things changing over time in order to adapt or to survive, that definition of evolution is acceptable because we can observe that, we can see that. But a butterfly changing into a bird is nonsense. And you might think, well, that's kind of an absurd example. But when you're making up the rules as you go anyway, and you think everything starts from one cell, then yeah, a butterfly into a bird or a bird into a butterfly, whichever direction you want to go on your line of evolution. But as I've been asking and asking and asking, the question that you need to answer in your heart of hearts is, do you trust in God's word or do you trust in man's word? Which one has authority in your life? And if you believe in God's word, why would you need to believe in evolution? Now, what I believe these teachings have done to our culture has had ripple effects that we're seeing and dealing with today. By saying that we've come from monkeys, equating us to animals, taking away our distinctness that is shown clearly in creation, who's to say there's only two genders? Right? Who's to say that there's actually a value or meaning to life? I mean, why not just abort all of our babies, euthanize our old and our disabled, while at the same time fine somebody for destroying a bald eagle's egg, $250,000? I mean, it seems logical, right? But that's the world in which we live. The culture, the young generation, believes that everything's going to be better in the future anyway because the old generation, the old ways are just going to die out. We'll just change everything after you all die. And you know, they think that their culture is going to evolve into something greater. And that greater is whatever they want it to be. It's completely subjective to however they mean it. And your greater's fine as long as it doesn't infringe upon my greater and what I want to do. Now, that's the direction that our world is going. And as a culture, we've lost sight of the importance placed on the creation of humans as male and female, made in the image and the likeness of God. And it's a struggle right now, even in the church, to deal with this topic of gender dysphoria, of gender identity, of same-sex attraction. It's a struggle to articulate well our position on what the Bible says, while at the same time presenting the gospel in a loving way to people who are struggling with their identity. And it's harder, especially if your family members are going through it, if your coworkers are going through it, if your neighbors are going through it, because you have this belief about where you stand on the truth of the word, the authority of God in your life. While at the same time, you don't want to close the doors on the conversations that you can have with these people to plant seeds of the gospel. See, the culture wants value to be placed on what they think, what they feel in that time, in that moment, and who they think that they are. Whereas the church places on value of what God has created them to be, made in his image and likeness. Now, this is one of the areas of growth for me when it comes to sensitivity. And I try to lean on Ephesians 6 and the armor of God as I combat this. You know, the people that I disagree with, the people that don't seem very logical to me when I have discussions with them, am I treating them as a creation of God, or am I treating them as an enemy? You know, Ephesians 6 tells us the enemy is not flesh and blood. So it's very important to know who we're dealing with and how. Do I see these people as being made in the image of God? Even if they're calling me names, even if they're screaming at me because of the hypocrisies that are, you know, being combated against, even if their errors are being pointed out. I mean, how do you still love someone that doesn't want you to love them or only wants you to love them in certain ways that's actually harmful to them? We've also been trapped in America to tie our political outlook to our faith. So we see this lack of civility in the political climate. And at times, we respond in kind. But we are called to a higher way of living as Christians. A way of living that surpasses Democrat or Republican. So the ways that I try to approach the situations of, you know, gender identity or same-sex attraction is no different than how I would handle any of you. I call a spade a spade. You know, people may say that love is love, or that they can be who they want, or that I'm being hateful because I'm not letting them live the way that they want to live. When in reality, if I read the Bible and I know what the Bible says, especially about heaven and hell, and I have a conversation with that person, not randomly, you know, holding a sign on the corner of the road saying you're going to hell unless you repent, but if I have a conversation with that person and they either A, don't believe that Jesus died for their sins, so they don't have faith, or B, they're unrepentant in their faith that they claim to have because they want to live in a certain lifestyle or a certain way. If I'm talking to that person and I do nothing to share the gospel or call them back to the gospel because I'm afraid that they might be angry or mad, or I don't share because maybe I don't think that they deserve the gospel, then I am actually hating that person more. I mean, how much do you have to hate a person to not share the gospel with them? What does the gospel bring us? Again, it's no different than how I would handle any of you confronting respectable sins. And if they don't respond well, and their family, it complicates things, obviously. You still love them, but with boundaries. You have to understand that it's just something that they are struggling with, just like any of our struggles. Except their struggles are worn on their sleeves instead of on their internet history. Instead of behind the tinted windows in our car hiding our rage, or behind our closed doors in our home where nobody else can see it. The issues that they struggle with are right out there for everybody to see, right out there for everybody to judge. But they're no different than what we struggle with. See, the freedom that and the life that the gospel brings, the forgiveness, the restoration, the healing, the eternal life, it's for everyone at all times. And as Christians, we have the words of life within us. And when I think about these types of conversations, I think about God and how he loved me enough just as much as he loves all of his creation, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to everlasting life, even if they're kicking and screaming against his will. God didn't give up on me. He's still working on me to create me, to help me go into the image of Christ, to make me into that image, because my image was tainted by sin, as is all of ours. We are no better than any other sinner. I'm no better because I stand up here before you. I just stand up here before you because God tells me to. And I've learned through hardness in my life, through stubbornness in my life, it's easier just to listen to what he is saying. As a church, we are charged to spread the gospel message in order to draw people to himself. Now, we can continue this conversation for weeks. We can have sermons on this type of a conversation or Sunday school class. But it's something that needs to happen in the church. It's enough for us to chew on for that part of the topic for now. Let's finish this chapter here. The closing of this chapter, of chapter 1 of Genesis here, creates or reflects the same style as many of the other chapters. We see a similarity of the fifth day in that humans are blessed to be fruitful and multiply. They are to fill the earth, to subdue it, and have dominion. Now again, the subduing is more about stewardship and governing over. We're given the plants and the fruit that they bear to eat, so we are all vegetarians. Still haven't found that bacon-flavored tree yet. I'm still looking for it, though. But it's not until after the flood that God says, okay, you can eat meat now. And this wasn't just for us. It was also for the animals. The green plants were given for food for everything. We see another, and it was so. And then we see something a little different. God looked at everything, and behold. So this is an interjection. It's an attention alert. It's like sirens going off. Pay attention. This is for emphasis. Behold, it was very good. It might be difficult for us to picture, to understand how everything is very good because we live in a fallen and broken world. But it's very important for us to understand in our interpretations because this will determine how you view things like evil and death, as we talk about that in Genesis 3. You know, if you believe in millions of years and if you think that there was the fossil record the way that it says before man, then there was death before this day. So then the question is, how is it then called very good? Now this morning we've covered quite a bit. We've addressed some controversial things, but we didn't fully explore those topics. Like I said, we can talk about these things for weeks, and we should. Because the culture is talking about them. Because our kids are being trained in these ways. And as a church, we have a responsibility to train our people, to equip our people. Parents, you're charged in the Bible to raise your kids in the way that they should go. So you need to be having these conversations with your kids as well. How to have these types of conversations in a culture that has a whole month to celebrate their lifestyles. As parents, as a church, know that in the fall we're going to be planning to get more resources available to you through Right Now Media, and that'll be coming in the fall here. But we need to understand that our young people are coming up against this in our colleges and in our schools. And these things are controversial because there's differing views, and the worldviews are clashing against each other, and they don't mix. They don't go hand in hand because Christianity is exclusive. It says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is inclusive in that it is open for everyone. So we need to make sure that we're handling these conversations to the best of our abilities. And you know, if you're still struggling with these types of views or how to understand them or how to articulate them, come to me. Ask. Keep wrestling with it. Talk to an elder. Again, parents, make sure that you're teaching your children in the ways that they need to go. Because how you answer some of these questions, especially the one about authority, God's word or man's word, it's going to push you in a certain direction. It's going to push you in a direction or a worldview or a style that you're going to have your presuppositions falling in line with. But through everything here, my prayer is that we're handling things with grace and love. Not wavering from the truth, but rather with discernment of the Spirit, with prayer, understanding when to say what. You know, the Bible says that the Spirit will give you the words to say. We need to rely on the Spirit a lot more in our life with these conversations that we're having. We also need to understand which hills that we need to die on, which ones we need to take stands on, and which areas we need to be a little bit more open-minded with, a little bit more listening to the other side. Again, not wavering on what the Bible says, but knowing what we believe and why. Because as the saying goes, if you stand for nothing, you will fall for everything. So we need to know that we are firmly standing on the rock of Christ in our life and that He is the one that supports us. Through everything today, I want you to know that you are created in the image and the likeness of God, that you are distinct, that you are special, that you are unique, that you've been given a purpose through that creation, a will through that creation to worship God, to serve Him, to spread His message to those that are in your circle of influence. But so is that person that you might be looking down on. They too are created in the image and likeness of God. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your creation. I want to thank you for making me distinct, unique. Lord, the odds of another person being just like me are just as astronomical as life coming about by chance. And that's an awesome thought, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us all to understand our uniqueness, our purpose, the will that you have in our lives to serve and worship you with our unique gifts and talents, to be who you created us to be, your image bearers. And Lord, that as we leave this room, as we go out into the world, and that where we might have conversations, discussions, debates, Lord, that we can be light, that we can be salt, that we can be truth and grace. But Lord, that starts with dependence upon you. Starts with understanding the authority that you have. As the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, I pray that is where we're getting our wisdom. Not all from man, but Lord, all from you. Lord, it is in Christ alone that we are saved. It is in Christ alone that we sing. It is in Christ alone that we worship you. May he have all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.